All right, Matthew 4, 12 to 17. We all know what a difference light makes. I mean, just think for a moment, if we turned them off in here right now, you would hardly be able to see your Bible. If you had like I have, an iPad or an iPhone or some other smartphone, the backlighting in that is what would allow you to see the words. We all know what a difference light makes. I mean, you can't go into a cave and explore without it. You can't read without it. You can't appreciate visual beauty without it. Colors and distinctions and details. Almost everything we do depends upon light. This morning, I want you to see that there is a close relationship, a close kinship between preaching and light shining. We see it in how light and preaching come together in the ministry of Jesus. So, having found your place in Matthew chapter 4, please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. We're starting with verse 12 and reading through verse 17. And as Matthew continues to relate to us evidences of the Messiahship of Jesus and what that looks like and how he engaged in ministry, this is what he says. Now, when he, that is Jesus, now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's ask God's blessing upon the study of his word. Our Father, you are great and merciful. You are powerful and mighty and yet tender and gentle. You are a shepherd of sheep. And we are unruly sheep, and we need your staff, and we need the light of God today to guide us in the darkness in which we walk, through the valley of the shadow of death, here as we make our way on this earth. And so we pray that the light that shines, that is your word, would illumine our path today. As David said, that your word is a light, a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I pray that even as we look at this whole thing of light and preaching today, that while the preaching about the light is going on, the power of God will be evident and the illumination of God will be active, giving us ability to understand, comprehend, and see truth, Lord, and be guided and then plot our way along the path that you illumine. For your glory, for the glory of Jesus, and for our joy. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our passage this morning, there are three themes that comprise our section of Scripture. They are these: Jesus' withdrawal into Galilee, Isaiah's prophecy fulfilled, and then Jesus' words proclaimed. And so I want us to look at these three, and they come together to weave these two things, these two items of emphasis in this passage together, light and preaching. So we're going to start with Jesus' withdrawal in verses 12 to 13. The text says that when Jesus learned that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Now, let's just say a word about John's arrest. John's summons to repentance had gone beyond the wilderness. Flocks of people were coming out to hear John preach repentance. They were being baptized and they were being converted. They were confessing their sins. But John did not just preach to those people who came out to the wilderness to hear him. John's preaching also reached the palace. John had confronted Herod Antipas about his sin. Herod had taken the wife of his brother Philip and made her his wife, and John had been saying it was not lawful, it was wrong, and that he was a sinner for doing it. And Herod responded, as sinners will often do when you confront them about their sin. In hostility, he arrested John, and you may know the outcome of that, that eventually John was beheaded as a result of his proclamation of the simple truth that adultery and this kind of adultery was especially repugnant to God. And so Jesus learned of the arrest of John. And learning of the arrest, apparently Jesus was not on scene when he was arrested, but he heard and learned about it. He was busy at this point teaching and leading other disciples to follow him. But when he heard this, this was an indicator to Jesus to move on to the next phase of his ministry and the next phase of his mission. And so the text of Scripture says that he withdrew to Galilee. Now, when it says he withdrew to Galilee, the idea is not that Jesus went off in a cave somewhere to hide because he was afraid he might too be arrested. The idea of withdrawing is that Jesus was leaving the main stage. The main stage in Judea at this time was Jerusalem. And all of this activity that had been going on in the wilderness where people had been going out to hear John, that was sort of the main stage because the Pharisees were proliferous in Jerusalem, as were the religious leaders. So, and this is the place where the temple is. This is where the establishment, you might say, is. So Jesus sort of withdrew from the main stage. He went away from the establishment. And where he went was to Galilee. For the time being, Jesus was distancing himself from Jerusalem and its strong contingent of Pharisees and Sadducees. Now you think about it, Jesus had just been publicly introduced when he was baptized, and the Father himself spoke from heaven glorious words about his love and pleasure in Jesus. And John had baptized him, and John was proclaiming to the people around, "This man, Jesus, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so, and then we would also learn from other passages that Jesus is off now making disciples. He's preaching and teaching, and people are coming. John is decreasing, and Jesus is increasing. According to John 4, that's exactly what happened. The number of disciples following Jesus had increased over that of the number of disciples following John. And the Pharisees had become aware of it. And so just imagine, as they had gone out to check out what was John doing in the wilderness, so now they're going to check out Jesus. And so Jesus withdraws in order to get out of the light, get off the main stage, and also to go to a place that was, according to our text, especially dark, that needed his light. It was time for Jesus to avoid encounters with troublemakers at this point, so he went north. He went north some 90 miles or so from Jerusalem, and that would have been not just a simple, easy one-day walk, but a trek of some time and distance for him to accomplish. And yet that is where he moved. And it was on his way to Galilee that Jesus then traveled through Samaria. And we find out about Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well there in Samaria. And this is intriguing to us that Jesus is making almost an intentional effort to go away from Jerusalem and to encounter people who are, in the case of Samaria, half-breeds. You know, Samaritans that, you know, a group who had been invaded and intermarried. And so he goes to these people who are hated by the Jews. He goes there and then he goes up to the far reaches of the promised land in the land of Galilee. Now, we find, according to what Matthew says here, that Jesus first went to Nazareth, because he points, says he went to Galilee, and then he says, and leaving Nazareth. Well, to leave Nazareth, he had to come to Nazareth. And coming to Nazareth is where Luke gives us some details about what happened. When Jesus went back to, this is the town that he grew up in, when he went back to Nazareth, he was in the synagogue one day, And they handed him the scroll to read from the prophet Isaiah. That's when Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah the passage about the Spirit being upon him, anointing him to preach and to teach. And then they were mesmerized and they started marveling. And what's ironic then is that Jesus then said, you know, it's like, oh, they're really ready to embrace Jesus. And then all of a sudden, Jesus starts telling them what's really in their hearts and how they're going to reject him. And these words about them rejecting him make them so mad, that's what they do. And they try to take him to the edge of town and throw him off the cliff. And so Matthew says, and leaving Nazareth. Well, that's when Jesus left Nazareth. He was able to evade being thrown off the cliff, and he went down some 40 miles to Capernaum. And all this, keep in mind, this is in the northern reaches of the Promised Land, right? Out of far, you know, 90 to 100 miles away from Jerusalem. And so that's where Jesus is going. So 40 miles away, he goes down to this town named Capernaum. The area there was around the lake, the Sea of Galilee, it's called, the Lake of Gennesaret, Tiberias, three different names for the same place. But that is where Jesus went. There was rich soil in the area and great resources in terms of the fish that were living in the sea there. And so a lot of people were living in the area, and some people estimate as many as 20 million filled that region. So a lot of people in that area. That would have been a ton. That was a ton of people. And that's where Jesus went. This area, which had been designated for the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali and Asher when the Israelites first came and settled the land. They were the outer reaches of the Promised Land. And as you can imagine, on the northern edge, they were more distant from the religious, what's called the religious center where the tabernacle was located. And on the outer edges, they were more susceptible to outside influences, being distant and both kind of being on the edge too, on the border. They were infiltrated, and they experienced it over the years. The region had become a melting pot of sorts with people from Syria and Phoenicia and mixing with the Israelites and the Jews, and this is a fact that was recognized even by Isaiah's prophet, even by Isaiah's prophecy that is quoted here by Matthew, because he calls the region Galilee of the Gentiles. This was a heavy influence of the Gentiles had come in there, and that's where Jesus went. And it is worth noting. I'd say it's important, and the staggering thing for us to note here is that this is Galilee. This is the nature of the place where Jesus began his ministry in earnest. And I say in earnest, too, because this is the part of his ministry where the gospel writers begin to tell us the most about what he said and what he did. This is where they begin to record it and to bring it to our attention. Galilee of the Gentiles in the far reaches of the land is the location in which the bulk of Jesus' ministry begins and takes place, rather than in Jerusalem and Judea on the main stage of the Jews. The Jews of the day were so proud and self-assured, but from the start, Jesus is demonstrating that he is the Savior not only for the Jews, but for the whole world. He is going to Galilee of the Gentiles. What a wonderful and glorious truth. We must stop and absorb this. We must think about this. I mean, especially if you know yourself, and I know myself to be a Gentile, it should stagger me and get my attention here as I think about this, that Jesus, when he begins his ministry, goes up into the far reaches where Gentiles had been, and he indicates really what then unfolds through his ministry and beyond, that salvation is not just for the Jew, but it's for the Gentile. It's for the whole world. What a wonderful and glorious truth. It should never cease to amaze you that you are a part of God's family if you've come to Christ. It is a reality that you should never get over. God was under no obligation to save anyone. Once Adam and Eve plunged humanity into sin and rebellion against God, God had made this creation, all was all good and all great, and then Adam and Eve plunged us into sin, and God is absolutely without obligation to save anyone. He could have justly ended it all right there and then, or forever, just taken his hands off for a world in rebellion against him to experience the just sentence of eternal death and darkness. And thus, our destiny would be sealed with hopelessness, in darkness, and hostility, and never knowing genuine joy, the joy of God, the beauty of God, reconciliation with God. But graciously, in the course of time, God chose a man named Abraham, whom he blessed, with whom he made a covenant, whose seed he promised to bless. And these are the Israelites. They received the redemption. Now, clearly, the Bible tells us that not all Israel are Israel. There is the element of faith. But this people was chosen, and they were chosen, and they were blessed with the law of God, with the leadership of God, and through them came the Son of God. They were and have been greatly blessed by the mercy of God, all gifts of grace that He poured out abundantly on them. People without grace are people without hope. And we would all justly be lost, justly be condemned, justly facing the eternal wrath of God if it were not the good pleasure of God to save Gentiles as well as Jews. When Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians, he wanted the Gentiles to bear this in mind. And so he said to them, remember that at one time you Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both of us, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has broken down in His flesh the wall that divided us. Through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, a place for the habitation of God. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul wants the Gentiles to see the magnificence of what Jesus has done. And we today, we get so used to the conditions that are in place right now, we would lose sight very easily of the fact that it is sheer grace and sheer mercy and sheer goodness of God that we have been made able to partake of Christ, let alone be the recipients of salvation through Christ. The inclusion of Gentiles in the plan of God, in the course of the Bible is showing, and Paul calls it this mystery that's been revealed, that in Christ, God is reaching out to the world. It should stagger us. You know, we live in such an age of a sense of entitlement. We think everything, we deserve everything. You know, whatever's coming to me is what I'm going to get. I deserve things. I'm expecting to receive good things because I'm a human being. And if I'm a victim, then I'm especially deserving of something, right? This mentality pervades us, and it's all around us. And we come with that mentality to God, and we tend to look at God and say, well, you almost think that God is obligated somehow to save people and obligated to save me, and that the idea of salvation is a, well, of course, kind of an idea. We only come to that kind of a perception when we divorce ourselves from the reality of what sin is and what it has done between us and God. But if we will see things rightly, then we will see that it is a marvelous, amazing, glorious, wonderful reality that God would save. It is not, He is not obligated. He's not obligated to save one person. Not obligated to send His Son. He is not obligated to have mercy because we have divorced ourselves from it by our sins. But the glory of God is that yet He has chosen out of His love and desire to be reconciled with people that He sent His Son. And that He called men and women from every tribe and people and tongue and nation to be part of His family. A family whose last name is Grace. Saved by grace. We can never afford to overlook this. We can never get used to it. We shouldn't let ourselves get used to it. Every day, this God who owes us nothing has given us His mercy and His grace. If we didn't have the hope of the gospel, for example, today, what would your life be worth? What would it be about if you didn't have the hope of the gospel today? If you didn't have the hope of the confidence of God's mercy in your life, where would you be? And that is where you and I deserve to be. But by His grace and by His mercy, we find ourselves here today opening a book that is God's Word, hearing it and learning from it, because God wants us to know these things, because God wants us to know Him. And God wants us to enter into the joy of reconciliation. And it is a privilege that is unspeakable. And we see this even as you picture Jesus emerging onto the scene as Messiah, beginning His ministry in earnest. And where does He do it? Way off out there on the edge. You ever feel like, you know, you're one of those people on the edge? You are born on the edge. I mean, society pretty much overlooks you. Other people overlook you. You felt left out, abandoned, avoided. And then circumstances come into your life and, you know, here's a reality for you. The world may overlook you. But God, if He has shown the light of the gospel into your life, it's proof that He didn't overlook you. In mercy and grace, He's come. You don't have a better friend than God. No one who could care for you, no one who would reach out for you on the edge and bring you to Himself, but Him. And what is that does, should do in our lives? Bring us to our knees in gratitude and bring us to our feet with songs of praise and thanks. And make us people who never stop worshiping and praying and seeking and obeying. Well, the second thing we see here in this text is Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus came, He went into the land of Galilee, and Matthew tells us that His venture into Galilee not only points out that His saving work is aimed at the world, but also that it fulfills prophecy, specifically the prophecy spoken through Isaiah. Isaiah had foretold that the people of this region would see a great light, that a light would dawn upon them. And you get this dawning that, you know, the sun comes up. There's a beginning of the day, which is also consonant with Jesus' beginning of His ministry. The dawning of light, the beginning of this ministry in earnest. And Matthew declares to us that Jesus coming to Zebulun and Naphtali as Messiah fulfills this prophecy. In seeing Jesus, in having Jesus in their midst, they saw a great light. Everyone that looked at Jesus was looking at the light of the world. No place has been brighter on the earth. A cloudy day in Galilee when Jesus was walking down the street was the brightest day they ever had, because the light of the world was shining in their streets. In seeing Jesus, that's what they were seeing. As the people observed and listened to Jesus, a light dawned upon them. So yet another prophecy is fulfilled in the train of fulfillments that Matthew is showing us. The people sitting in darkness have seen a great light. Yet another evidence that Jesus is Messiah. No doubt. Do you ever doubt whether what you profess, what you say, does the flesh ever cry out to you, you know, what you say you believe is a bunch of hogwash? Do you ever experience, you know, just like, is what I believe true? Can we really trust the Bible? I'm going to tell you this morning that for you who believe and you're wavering and you experience these kinds of doubts just like almost every other believer, here is an evidence in which to ground your feet of your faith. God has shown himself to be trustworthy, and God has shown himself to be reliable, and he is proving it to you. And one of the ways he's proving it to you is saying to you, here is what I'm going to do, years and years, hundreds of years before he does it. So that when he does it, he says, look, I said I was going to do it. I have done it, and it is remarkable in the way that I have done it. Believe me. Have confidence. The world is full of all kinds of garbage religion, and the world is full of all kinds of avenues to take to find self-actualization and so that you can be the best you that you can be. But God has spoken, and God is saying, here's what's true. And I've shown you not only what it is, but I have proven to you that it's reliable and true. Believe it. So here's yet another prophecy fulfilled in this train. Fulfilled prophecy by which the one true God is distinguishing himself from all others. The rest of the gods are pretenders. They are wannabes. In actuality, all other gods are believed to be or made to be in the imaginations of other human beings. The one true God shows that there is no one but him, because he's the only one who tells what he's going to do before he does it to the finest detail, and then he does it exactly according to those details in order to say, here I am, and there is no one like this. Now, that's what he declares in Isaiah 46. Remember, he says, remember the former things of old. Think back. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning. I tell you from long years past what is going to take place in the future, and from ancient times things not yet done. And here's what I say, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. The way that Jesus so amazingly fulfills prophecy should in and of itself be enough to warrant taking the whole Bible as the authoritative word of God, taking it seriously and being convinced of its truthfulness and authority. It certainly assures believers in our stand on Scripture that we are standing in the right place. We need to know this book. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And God is saying, see, there's no book like this because there's no God like me. And this is what I speak. Hear it. Listen to it. Believe it. Stand in it and don't move. Though the world come against you, don't be moved by the world. Be moved by my word. Now, there is communicative power in this prophecy of Isaiah. It is a powerful picture that he is giving about the coming of Jesus to the area there in the northern part of the Promised Land. It stems from the use of two opposite images here, and they are darkness and light. First, there's darkness, and this description sets forth the condition of the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. The people were dwelling in darkness. That doesn't mean there was smog in the area. It doesn't mean it was a cloudy area, always overcast. I mean, they had the same light as anywhere else in the world as far as the sun is concerned, but Isaiah, the Lord speaking through Isaiah, is speaking metaphorically about a more profound darkness than just having the lights on or the light off. Just having the sun up or having the sun gone down. The darkness over the land here is articulated as they were dwelling in darkness. They were dwelling in the region of death and the shadow of death. Death cast a dark shadow over the land. This death is the death that's a reality in every human being. It's the reality of death spiritually, the death that entered the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned before God. And God had said, in the day you eat it thereof, you die. And I heard somebody say it this week, that at that moment, Adam was a dead man dying. Spiritually, he was already dead, and he was destined to die physically. Now, the darkness over the land about which the prophet had spoken is the darkness of spiritual death. The groaning and misery of the people was a result of the darkness of their minds and hearts. They were dark toward God. I mean, look at different places in the Bible where God uncovers the nature of the sinful heart. And there is an idea of a darkened understanding and living in the domain of darkness. That's without sight, without light shining upon our path. So that makes us vulnerable to injure ourselves, and we can't see what we're doing. We can't make our way rightly around truth in the world. We live, and this is the way we live, by the way we're born. We're born in darkness. This situation there for the people up there in Galilee was attributable not only to their nature by being sinners, but also to some other factors that intensified the darkness in which they lived. One of those things was, and we've already noted, that the region was distant from the worship center of Israel. It's distant from the temple, so those people were out there on the periphery. And so, logistically speaking, they were far away. It's just harder to travel 90 miles to go to the temple and worship than it is if you lived right there in Jerusalem or nearby. So already they were kind of like, it's like people who come to church only, you know, once a month, feeling like maybe they can get along without. They live on the periphery. Those are more vulnerable. If you separate yourself from the body of Christ, you're living in a danger zone. You can't. God is warned of that when he says in Hebrews that you should not forsake the assembling together of the believers together, but you should come together, and it's not just a coming together so that you can get your fix. It's coming together so you can also give a fix to believers, functioning each other in each other's lives so we can build one another up. This is the place where we come to get energized for all the time we spend out there. Let's not make out there any more than it has to be. These people in Galilee were out there on the periphery, and they were dark towards God. The land there was in part because of its distance, but also when the people of Naphtali and Zebulun and Asher, when they went up into that area, they didn't do what God said to do, which is to rid the land of the Canaanites. They didn't do it, so the Canaanites became stronger and stronger, and their immoral, ungodly influence was felt strongly in the area. So there's another contributing factor to the darkness. Even so, does the Lord tell us that as Christians, we are not to be conformed to the image of the world? And we should limit and be careful about the time that we spend in the world. Yes, we must go to the world to give them the gospel, but we shouldn't live in the world in a sense of exposing ourselves too much to them. We need to make sure we are taking part with the body of Christ to get our strength so that we can go and proclaim with power. In the world, not of the world. We have to be careful about that. So those Canaanites had become a stumbling block to the people of God in that area. And over the course of the generations, like all of Israel, the folks in these regions had forsaken and disobeyed God. They worshipped idols and had suffered the oppression of foreign enemies. The Assyrians had taken many of the tribes, many from these tribes, and taken them away and put them in other lands. And then they brought others of their own countrymen and outsiders, Assyrians and Phoenicians, to live among them and to mix more non-Jews. And so that's this thing that why it became called the Galilee of the Gentiles. So the darkness was intensified by the infiltration of Gentile peoples and domination by Gentile rulers, who had a lot to say about what went on in the history leading up to these days where Jesus came. And so Isaiah describes the people also in this way. Back in Isaiah, these people, he says, and before he enunciates this coming of the light, he says this about them, and to illustrate their darkness, that they are people who inquire of mediums and necromancers, and they inquire of the dead rather than God. And so because they would not give heed to God's word, the Lord said he would bind up his testimony. He was hiding his face from the people. They would stumble and fall. They would be snared and taken. They would be in misery and gloom and anguish. And that's the setting into which Jesus was coming. Into this spiritual darkness, a light shone. Spiritually speaking, the sun came up on the land when Jesus appeared there. That is because he is the light of the world. He is the hope for their darkness. He is the answer to all their misery. He is the light of life. What Jesus came to bring is life and light. And that's what the world needs. You just think about it. When Paul addresses the church in Colossae in his letter to them, he points out to them that God, through Christ, has qualified those who believe in him to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Everything God has prepared for us could be described as involving light, the absence of darkness. John says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, what do I mean by all this? I mean, I'm just kind of putting out these verses there, and you're like, okay, what are you saying? Well, I mean this, that the darkened spiritual state of the world, the misery and ignorance and dishonor of sin is a condition, of course, of every person by nature. And I mean that Jesus is the need for every life. He is the solution for forgiveness, for the darkness of our sinful deeds. He is the solution for the dungeon of darkened understanding into which we were born. He is just what we need. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke of himself this way. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He brings life, and that life, that vitality within us is light. Having the life that he gives illumines us with such an ability that we can comprehend what is true, that we can embrace what is true, and that suddenly we go from being haters of God to lovers of God. Our very being is illumined. So he is what we need to remove our darkness and its misery and its gloom. But get this. There will be no acceptance of light in the world without light in our hearts. In other words, there will be no love of God, there will not be no embrace of God, there will be no embrace of Jesus, though he is the light shining, without some light already shining, not just from the outside, but shining from the inside. And I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. You see, despite the fact that Jesus came and shone light into Zebulun and Naphtali, do you know what the result was there? The result was this. The light came and shone. Jesus was there. He invested himself. He preached. He spoke. He taught. He healed. He ministered to people. But the outcome? Negligible. The light shone. And the people got all excited about the healing. And they got all excited about the fish and the loaves. But they didn't care about the truth. And they turned their backs, for the most part, on Jesus. And here's the proof. Over in Matthew 11, Jesus denounces a series of cities where he spoke his words and did his work, but the people didn't repent. And Capernaum is one of them. And this is what Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Why? The light was shining in your face, and you refused it. The light shines, but it must be welcomed to have its effect. It must be embraced for it to bring life. John says this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. What is that saying? If you reject the light, it's because you hate it, because you love your sin. You're like me when I was a teenager, and my mom would come into my room and flip the light on in the morning. "Son, get up." And I would say, "Please turn off the light. Oh, that makes me want to stay in bed and cover up." And that's what sinners do. It's like when your eyes are adjusted to the darkness, they can't stand the light. They repudiate the light. And so it is that sinners, they love the darkness because their sins, that's a part of their world. But if someone loves the light, it's because they love the truth. And if they love the truth, it demonstrates that God is at work. Their works have been wrought in God. There has to be an inward transformation, a light shining within for those to embrace the light that is shining without. The presence of the light on the outside is not what changes the heart. It is God's work on the inside. It is necessary, and it is a work of God's mercy and grace. It takes the work of God to overcome the darkness and death of the human heart, even to be able to welcome the light that shines in our face. The human heart is so dark, so dead, that if there is not first a life-giving, light-shining work in that heart, there will not be a welcoming of the light shining outside the heart, in the face. So Paul tells the Corinthians, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But enabling a person to understand spiritual things is a work that God graciously performs. It is a work that he has done in you if you believe. It is a work that involves light. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness in creation," that God has also shown light in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So for us to be able to look at the face of Christ and see the glory of God, we have to have the light of God coming into our hearts. And that is something God does in us as surely as he did it when he created the world. And God takes the initiative. God is the one who works. God is the one who changes us. God is the one who by his mercy and grace gives us what we never would do on our own. And just like thinking about what a blessing that God chose to go beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. That is just an illustration of this reality. What a blessing that if you see today with eyes that approve, that look upon Jesus and see him as the light of the world, that look upon Jesus and your hope for reconciliation to God and your hope and the joy of your heart is filled by looking on Jesus. Your heart cries out, "Just give me Jesus." That is because God worked in you. And the reason to understand that is for you to rightly understand that you're not your own. And your salvation, if you're resting in Christ, is not anything to do with you. Even when you believed, when you heard the gospel and it went from making no sense and repudiating you to making complete sense, that is because God had turned the light on in your life and heart. And what should we do? Walk around with noses in the air because we're so good, we figured things out? No. We walk around with a keen sense of what a pleasure, what a privilege is ours that He called us to Himself. He served us completely. Everything we needed, He's taken care of. Humility should be the middle name of every Christian. Humble servant of Christ, who came to me when I was in the darkness and shone the light not only in my face to give me direction to see, but shone it in my heart so that I would appreciate the light that was before me. Glory to God. All the praise for you coming to Him and not rejecting the light goes to God for His mercy and grace and power. Thirdly, this morning I want you to look at verse 17 and see Jesus witness through preaching. And Lord, here's where we're going to see this thing about this light and the darkness and this preaching then, and how these two things are just like woven together. It's like when there is preaching, therefore, there is the shining of light. And God works when the light is shined. From that time, verse 17, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There are several aspects of this verse that stand out. First, this was the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus in earnest. We see that in these eyes. We've stressed that already, but we see it again. From that time, Jesus began. It stresses that it was at this point that He took everything to the next level. He had been introduced, He had been tempted and tried, and He was adding disciples. Now, He is not waiting for people to come to Him, He is going to them. He is going after the masses. Even John the Baptist's ministry was characterized by people going out to the wilderness, to come to John, to hear what John was saying, be baptized by John. And now, though, Jesus is on a mission, and He is going. He is going forth. He's not saying, "You come to me." He's saying, "I am coming to you." What a glorious thing. That is what Jesus does. And that is what Jesus did in your life and my life if we belong to Him. It's because He came. He came to us like the shepherd going after the lost sheep and said, "You're mine. Come with me." And picked us up and is taking us Himself to the Father. That is Jesus. He goes to those in need. That's one thing to notice here. Secondly, it is striking to see the method by which Jesus is pursuing the people. How is it He is calling them to Himself? How is it that He is calling them to reconciliation with God? How is it He is preparing them for the kingdom? From that time, Jesus did what? He began to preach. He began to preach. Here comes the light of the world into the darkness. And how does He shine the light? How does He illumine the darkness? He preaches. Now, if this seems strange to you, it's not only you to whom it seems strange. You want to go in and reach people with the light? You want to get them ready for the coming of the kingdom? Well, then how do you do it? How do you get their attention? What can you do that will convince them to repent? Can you come up with a solid enough argument? Can you come up with convincing proofs? What can you do that will convince people to turn from their sins? Do you hold plays or concerts? Here's what Jesus did. He preached. Now, that Etch that in your minds. And I want that etched in your minds because what you were looking at is the method of God to call sinners to repentance and to reconciliation with himself. It is through preaching. It is not to no purpose that every week at Grace Community Church at this hour, the centerpiece of what we do is to preach, to proclaim truth. It follows the example of John. It follows the example of Jesus. And it shows this is the method of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, at reaching the world. Do we think in our day and time that we can come up with something better than Jesus? Well, I think a lot of people do. Because you look around at methods, and you look around at schemes, and you look around at what people ask themselves about what they can do to try to reach the world, and they come up with all kind of man-centered, man-derived ideas that put an emphasis on everything but the preaching, everything but the proclamation of the truth. And so beware and appreciate the fact that there is time allotted to the expression, to the proclamation of what is true. And that is when the light shines. It's kind of like when, it's rather like the approach of Jonah when he went to Nineveh and he went through the city of Nineveh calling out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. No massive concerts to draw people in, no lights in action and all that, just walking through the city 40 days. Friends, 40 days. Well, enemies, 40 days. This was Jonah. He hated them. 40 days and God is going to destroy you. And inward he was smiling, yeah. And we know what God did. Well, because what did God do? There was the light was shining in the city. And the light also was shown in their hearts. And how do we know? Because they repented. They turned. They put sackcloth and ashes upon themselves. And they called upon God. God had mercy. Because Jonah said, 40 days, this is the message from God. 40 days and you'll be destroyed. Preaching. The Greek word here, I don't often use, I don't often point to the Greek word. I'm going to give it to you today. The Greek word for to preach, because I want you to underscore in your mind, preaching. The Greek word is keruso. It means to speak forth. It means to proclaim, to announce, to cry out with a message. The idea is that you are in a public situation, lifting your voice to those who can hear, and you are declaring to them a message. It is not a debate. It is not an argument. Preaching is not a two-way conversation. In his commentary on Matthew, Linsky explains the nature of the word preaching this way. He says, the point to be noted is that to preach is not to argue, reason, dispute, or convince by intellectual proof, against all of which a keen intellect may bring a counter-argument. We state in public or testify to all men the truth with God, which God bids us state. No argument can assail the truth presented in this announcement or testimony. Men either believe the truth as all sane men should or refuse to believe it as only fools venture to do. What is he saying there? When you preach, you're simply stating the truth. You're just putting it out there. You're just saying what is. They may believe it. If they're sane, they will. What does it take to make a sane man? The light of God in his heart. If they don't, they're a fool. What does it take to make a fool? The absence of that light. All we got to do is state the truth. When we're evangelizing people and sharing the gospel, all we have to do is state the truth. That's what Jesus said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Reminds us of Jonah. The kingdom is coming. Turn from your sins. That's a gospel witness right there. Telling people, tell our coworkers, our neighbors, Jesus is returning. Get ready. Turn from your sins. That's a full gospel witness there. I mean, more can be said, but nothing more needs to be said to convince them. Because if they embrace it, it's because they know it's true. And if they refuse it, it's because their hearts are engulfed in darkness. And they need the mercy of God. Preach and pray. Preach and pray. Preaching carries with it the air of authority. As John MacArthur writes, preaching is the proclamation of certainties, not the suggestion of possibilities. That's what Jesus did. And you read in the Gospels how the people marveled at Jesus because he spoke as one having authority. He wasn't wishy-washy here and there. It was, here's the truth. This is it. Now, respond to the truth. Today, the method for preparing people for the kingdom is still the same as it was. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. As preaching was central to the ministry of Jesus, it is central to the ministry of the church today. We preach, we proclaim truth. We do not espouse our uncertainties or what we think might be. We herald the word of God. The Apostle Paul invested his hope for evangelizing in preaching. He recognized the folly of preaching as the means by which God saves and calls people to himself. Here's what he said to the Corinthians, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God." And he further said, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So for Paul to employ a method other than preaching Christ was in his mind to resort to underhanded means. Listen, 1 Corinthians 2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This is the way God works. He uses the weak and unseemly methods that seem unseemly to the world and people and numbers of people. He uses appropriate numbers of people when he does something to show that it is not them that's doing it. It is God who has at work. So all the glory goes to God, and God is the one whose power is being exerted. And this is what really counts. Not the flurry and not the big statistics and not the great buildings and not the great things that human beings do to make monuments to themselves, but what God does through people who humble themselves at his word and submit to it. That's what counts, and that's what matters in this world. Now, I'm coming near to the end here, but I wanted to say just a couple more things. Sometimes when the word is preached, it seems like nothing happens. That's what went on in Galilee. The word was preached, but people didn't really repent. It's not because the word of God is impotent. When God called Isaiah to preach, he told Isaiah that people would not be listening to him when he spoke, but to keep on speaking. And Jesus preached to millions of people here in this region of Capernaum, but largely they did not believe. When people do not respond, when they do not repent, it is not time to change the method. It is time to persevere in obedience and keep preaching. Jonah's simple message. It was simple when preached in Nineveh, but there was a massive revival. Paul kept on preaching. Sometimes he got run out of town because of it. But God was changing hearts, and he kept preaching because he didn't want people's faith to rest on the power of man but upon God, and people believed. And when the word is preached and people believe, then God is recognized to be the one who is truly at work. In Thessalonians, this is so clear. When Paul writes the Thessalonians, he recalls what happened when he was there with them, and he says this to them, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And here is why we know that. "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." We saw you didn't just hear the words we spoke. You embraced them as true, and he says, "You received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Word enraptured your soul with joy. You embraced it even though you suffered because of it. And this demonstrates that you were chosen of God because the Word of God worked its power in you. People everywhere, Paul said about them, are reporting what kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait on His Son from heaven, whom He has raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now that was some reception that Paul received. That is a glorious reception. It was not because Paul had arguments. It was not because of apologetics or flashing lights. It was because God visited the preaching of the gospel with power. You want to see the power of God? Do you want to see the power of God? If you believe His word, then this is what you will do. Preach and pray. Preach and pray. And you will not stop preaching because the world says that's an antiquated thing. You do it because this is the method God has shown to be the one that must be followed. And this is what honors God. And this is how God displays His power. You preach. If something is going to happen, then it is when the Word of God is preached. So that is what we are going to be committed to do. And that is what each of us should be about doing. As well. Preach. Every one of us, preach. Preach the Word of God to yourself. Preach the gospel of God to the world. Attend to the preaching of the Word. Be there when it's preached. Preach also the nearness of the kingdom. Tell people the kingdom is coming, it is at hand. Repent. Preach the need of repentance. To turn from sin and to trust in Jesus and to serve the living and true one and wait for the return of Him who saves them from the wrath to come. Preach. Because when you preach, the light is shining. When you shine the light, God is also pleased to shine the light so that people receive it and are changed to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for our time in the Word today, and we thank You for the power of it. We pray that You would help us to process this in our hearts and minds, to be transformed, to the light shine within, so the light that's shining without grips our hearts. We love it, and we stand with it, and we don't veer from it. To You be all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.